Good morning. I'd like to begin this morning in the first epistle of John, chapter 2. I would like to consider with you today something of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a subject which, since the beginning of the church time, has been under attack. Actually, since the Lord Jesus was here himself, it's a subject that's been under attack. And I'd like to read some verses in 1 John because it was something that John himself addressed. It's not something that's new, and yet it is something that is ongoing. I heard just last Saturday on the Christian radio station something that was so subtle and so simple and so easy to take in that was really an attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it made my blood run cold. And then after that, I thought of Peter's advice that we need to be reminded of those things that we hold to be true, the basics, the foundations, and when these attacks come, the thing we need to know is what is the truth. And so I thought that today we would consider some of the truths that Scripture gives us concerning the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First John chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as ye have heard, that the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." If you were to hear the Ayatollah in Iran speak out against the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would not be something that would surprise you. Even if you were to hear someone like Shirley MacLaine or some other leader of the New Age movement speak out against the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, it would not be something that would surprise you. And if you are a believer, it would not be something that would probably catch you in its teaching. Because those that stand for evil, we know and expect these types of things from them. But John's concern here in the second chapter is for those we often call wolves in sheep's clothes, those that are among us but are not of us. John says that sooner or later, they will go out from us because they're not of us, and then you will know. But the concern is that he has, that he expresses in the verses that follow, are that we don't get caught by the doctrine of those or the teaching of those that are amongst us but do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Those are the subtle things that we have to beware of. Those are the things that are so easily taken in. It was subtlety that Satan used in the garden. with subtlety that he has been using ever since. And it is seldom that we get caught in an error that is glaring and gleaming, but usually it's the little things that Satan uses to deviate and get us off of the track. And so I would just like to consider with you some of the verses, remind you of them that are so familiar to us, as Scripture tells us about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis this morning that I would like to place on his deity is that it is an eternal deity. The thing I heard on the radio last week was a question on a children's program. A young child wrote in and asked what it meant in John's Gospel chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus at the wedding of Cana of Galilee replied to his mother's request for help when they ran out of wine, what hast thou to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And the response, though not word for word, very close to something like this. No doubt the Lord Jesus has told his mother of the miraculous power he received when he was baptized by John and the Holy Spirit came down out of heaven and anointed him. And his mother was referring to this miraculous power that he had just received and asking him to use it. This is part of a doctrine now that's called messianic awareness. The Lord Jesus, when he was born, did not really know who he was, or at some point in his life became the Messiah. Some hold to it, his birth, his baptism. But this is an attack on his eternal deity. This is something that goes against the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and has been the Son of God and always will be the Son of God. And yet it comes so simple and so subtly, and so quietly and easily given that even a child could take it in and the deception can start. We have problems with our human mind being finite. Understanding those things that are infinite. It's impossible. And so, God makes such a remarkable illustration and case of Abraham so that we can understand and realize the importance of faith. Sometimes we need to accept God's word, even when we don't understand it. It's odd that some people have problems doing this when God is doing the talking. But in everyday life, so often, we don't have a problem accepting things we don't understand. The group that's up on the hill this weekend brought a computer with them for their registration. And they forgot their program at home. And the computer was relatively useless. But it just so happened I didn't have their program, but I had one similar to it, and I was able to lend it to them. And so we were talking about computers, and the conversation started to get deep. And I said, I am to computers like doctors are to cars. You know, they can get in, and they know if you step on the pedal on the right, it goes, and if you step on the pedal on the left, it stops. But fix it, that's a different story. And computers, I have no concept of how they work. I know if I do certain things in certain orders, I get certain results. And yet I believe the computer, when I know it's been programmed correctly, when it gives me a response. If you can think back in your life to the first time or back before you really understood, if you understand now, how electricity works. You know, you watch a little child, they know when they go into a room, if they turn this switch on the wall, that light goes on. They don't know the connection between the switch and the light, but they believe it. They know if they're scared of the dark, all they have to do is flip the switch. Many things in life we accept, even though we don't understand, and yet it seems so often that men have to reason things when it comes to the things of God, when they can't understand them. And if they can't come up with an explanation, or their human reasoning cannot help them, then it's not their reasoning that falls short. It is the Word of God. When we consider something as like the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to come together on a common ground. And that common ground is faith. We have to believe that what God says is true. If we don't have that common ground of faith, if we don't believe, if we don't believe from the start that this book is the Word of God, that it is the inspired Word of God, that every word, that every comma, that every period that's in this book is here because God has placed it here, then we are going to get into trouble when we try to read the things concerning the infinite with a finite mind. But if we are able to, with childlike faith, turns on the switch on the wall, God says something and we don't understand it, accept it because it's God's word, then we are able to see, and verse 20 of what we just read tells us we are able to know these things. We have an unction from the Holy One. And this every believer receives when they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives them an ability to know. Not to understand, perhaps, but to know these things. In connection with the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to consider the subject of the Trinity. The Trinity is another one of those infinite subjects that we try to understand with a finite mind, and we can't understand the Trinity. And yet, there are examples, there are illustrations, there are pictures in Scripture that bring it out to us, and if we believe that it is God's Word and God would not lie, then we can accept the things like the Trinity. The first chapter of our Bible begins with the creation of this world. And it starts with the words, "In the beginning, God." And in the Hebrew language, there is a word for the singular. There is the word for a dual, two, and two only. And then there is a word used when three or more is spoken of. And every place I believe in that first chapter that the name of God is used, it's used in the plural, more than two. And yet you get to verse 26 and you read these words, God said, plural, God said, let us make, plural, let us make man in our image, singular. Plural God, one image. After our, plural, likeness, singular. A triune God, a plural God, with a singular image. I think it was Thomas Newberry who used the illustration of light. If you look at a source of light, you see a white light. If you pass that white light through a prism, you see it breaks down into three primary colors, red, blue, and yellow. And in a finite way, this can help picture an infinite subject like the Trinity. White light, and yet is made up of three very distinct colors. First John chapter 5, we read another very clear picture of the Trinity. In 1 John chapter 5, we read, for there are three, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. and these three are one. Can't get any simpler than that. God has written it here for us to believe. Now the portion that we read this morning together in 1 John is perhaps one of the most well-known portions of scriptures which deals with the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in 1 John, and if you turn to Revelation or you come back to the Gospel of John, there is an underlying thread that goes throughout John's writings where he sets forth the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. If you were to turn to Matthew's Gospel or to Mark's Gospel, you would have to go to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was introduced to us as the Son of God. That was when the heavens were opened and there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And those two writers, Matthew and Mark, used that occasion to introduce us to Jesus of Nazareth as being the Son of God. If you turn over to Luke's Gospel, he takes you back a little earlier than that, in that he takes you to the first chapter at his birth. In the announcement that's made to Mary, she is told, "He shall be called the Son of God." And in a sense, he did become the Son of God at his birth. He was the first begotten of God when he was born, in the fact that no other man has ever been born like he was. The psalmist David uses that again as the first begotten in connection with his resurrection. Paul tells us that statement in Psalm 2, "This day have I begotten thee," is in reference to his resurrection. And he was the first or the only begotten at that time and in that fashion. But John here takes us back to an eternity past. And he introduces us to the Son of God as being the eternal Son of God. And really all we need to do is simply read and believe. There are things perhaps we don't understand, but it's the Word of God. And we can know with assurance that we can accept it as the Word of God. And so in the beginning, right up front, John says, "In the beginning was the Word." There's been much discussion about what beginning John means. But if you take anything that had a beginning, and you go back to that beginning, you will find the Word. At the beginning of all beginnings, there was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now the Word here, as in 1 John chapter 5, where we read the record of the Trinity, John uses this term, the Word, as a name for our Lord Jesus Christ. We were reminded of it at the breaking of the bread in Revelation, where he is called the Word of God. But we don't need to go to the Revelation to pick this up. John tells us in the 14th verse that the Word was made flesh, his incarnation, his birth, when the Son of God took on flesh. So we have in the first verse of John chapter 1, the Word was in the beginning. The Word was not only in the beginning, but the Word was with God. The Word was not only with God, the Word was God. Now one of the basic definitions or understandings that we have to have about the Godhead is that it is eternal. Anything that has ever been created cannot be a part of the Godhead. If it did, it would mean that there was something before it. If there's something before it, that would be the God to whatever created it. It violates the concept of the Godhead if we say that something was created and became a part of the Godhead. It can't be. The Godhead is eternal. Certainly we have gods that are not eternal. The television perhaps is considered by some a god. And yet we know that that is not something that is eternal. Sports to others is something that is a god. Work to others is something that is a god. But it's not a god that is eternal. Matter of fact, John calls them idols. He says you're caught up in your worship of the wrong things. And I don't think if we stop and consider it for a moment, as believers, that we really want a God that isn't eternal. Every God that this world has, that this world worships, that isn't eternal, is a God that cannot satisfy. The only God that can satisfy is an eternal God. So if we take that eternal deity away, we end up with a God like the world has, that falls so short in so many ways. But many have thought, because of the term that John uses, only begotten, that the Lord Jesus must have had a beginning at some place in time. And so they say, or they reason, that he was not always a part of the deity, but he became a part of the deity. And yet, when we read verse 3, it seems to be hard to understand how that concept could be developed, because it's an exact contrast to what verse 3 says. All things were made by him. All things. The word all does not mean everything but one. All things were made by him. If you don't understand that, he goes on. Without him was not anything made. He cannot make it any clearer than that. Nothing, not even the Lord Jesus Christ, was created apart from the Word. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And then down in verse 14, we read those words, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Speaking of his incarnation. Speaking of the moment in time when he was revealed to us as the Son of God. We didn't know him before that as the Son of God. That didn't mean that he wasn't the Son of God. It just means that he had not been revealed to us as the Son of God. And part of the reason he was revealed to us as the Son was so that we might know God as the Father. We would never have known God as the Father, if the Son had not been revealed to us. And so, in verse 14, John speaks of his incarnation, of his virgin birth, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then we come to that term that on occasion has caused difficulty for some, the only begotten of the Father. You know, if you can refer to it as a difficulty, which possibly is incorrect, but one of the difficulties God has, if you can have difficulties, in talking to us, is trying to communicate infinite things to finite minds. It's a problem. You remember Paul was taken up into the third heaven, and when he came back, he said, I'd love to tell you what I saw, but the human language doesn't have words. I can't describe it. I don't know how to put it in words. God has, throughout Scripture, given us illustrations to help us in our feeble, finite minds to get a grip on something that is infinite. There are many things that are done by God in a way strictly for our benefit. You remember at the resurrection of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus said, when he thanked the Father for hearing him, he said, I haven't said this because for my benefit or for your benefit, because you know and I know we always hear each other, but I've said it for those around us, that they might know. And so the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, when this dove came down from heaven and the Holy Spirit lighted on the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't because this was the beginning of his anointed ministry. It was not because there was a change now in the man from an eternity past now was shifting. It was for the benefit of the finite that stood around and watched. This was the sign that said, this was God's anointed. And so we go to the Old Testament, filled with pictures to make impossible things at least easier to understand. This father-son relationship is shown to us in Abraham and Isaac. Well, it breaks down in places, but every finite illustration will. But it's the only thing God has to use to speak with us about. We go to the offerings in Leviticus, which picture the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of offerings, because no one human offering can picture the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he accomplished at Calvary's cross. So God needs to use these pictures and illustrations. And what he does here in the first chapter of John's Gospel is he says, you know, there's no real way that you can comprehend the relationship between myself and my son. But look at it in this way, as an only begotten son. The Lord Jesus, in a number of places, in a number of different respects, as we touched on, is referred to as the only begotten. He is also referred to as the first begotten. One means only, none other to come. The other meaning first of many. Referred to him in his birth because he was the first of many children from Mary. He's the first born from the dead because he will be the first of many. But he is the only begotten Son of God, and the picture here is not telling us of his origin, but it's describing to us his relationship with the Father. In verse 18, we read, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. I think when the believer stops and ponders it, he doesn't really want a Savior who was created, regardless of when in eternity past he was created. My brother-in-law raises cattle for slaughter. He also has some pets around the house that so far he hasn't mixed up with the cattle for slaughter. But he has a definite relationship that's different between the cattle that he raises for slaughter and the pets that he owns that he's not planning on killing. He doesn't get himself too closely attached to the cattle that he raises for slaughter because he knows one day soon he's going to kill them. And also because of the fact that they are going to be replaced. God had created his son for Calvary. It would have taken a tremendous amount of importance off of the sacrifice that he made. It was something, for one thing, if he created one son, he could create another. And so it really would not have cost God anything to send his son to Calvary's cross. But what God is trying to tell us here is something that will give us a little deeper appreciation of what took place at Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave a part of himself. He didn't give something he had created. He gave a part of himself. The only begotten that was ever in the bosom of the Father. That is what he gave at Calvary. How much did he love me? He loved me so much that he was willing to give a part of himself. Colossians tells us the purpose to reconcile me, once alienated from God, back to himself. Would you really want a Savior who wasn't eternal? Oh, the love of God that is pictured to us when we read of Calvary and what God gave. A very part of himself. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, we read of that connection between his eternal deity and that work of redemption. And if we turn to 1 John chapter 1, we read of his eternal deity in connection with his virgin birth. Everlasting life was made manifest to us, John says. As we read here in John's Gospel chapter 1, the Word was made flesh. Another reference to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just for the moments that remain, I'd like to consider with you the connections between the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and that virgin birth. A son or a daughter is what makes a woman a mother. And on Mother's Day, perhaps the one illustration that we can go back to, perhaps the paramount of all Mother's Days, was the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we stop first to consider his deity and who it was that was born on that day, again our appreciation swells, and again the heart is flooded with worship as we consider the fact that deity, eternal deity itself, was made flesh and dwelt among us. But we live in an age where much is made for equality for women. Paul, in his ramblings about head coverings, was really a woman hater and trying to downgrade and misplace women. God himself, by telling Eve in the garden that her desire would be to her husband, was really now considering her as a second class citizen. And yet, you know, it seems that those people who say that have never stopped to consider the virgin birth. I know, theology-wise, that we all are precious to the same degree in God's sight. And yet it seems to me that a woman that would ask for equality would be taking a step down instead of a step up. You turn to the third chapter of Genesis and you read a statement that is found nowhere else in Scripture. God says to the serpent, one day, the seed of the woman will bruise the head, thy head. Throughout Scripture, the seed referred to as the seed of a man. But when it came to redeeming Adam's race, God chose a woman to be the vehicle that this redemption would take place by. Does that sound like a second place to you? You turn to Galatians chapter 4, and we read these words that in the fullness of time, and what Paul is really saying there is right on schedule. This wasn't an emergency plan that God had to go to. It was something we're told in Acts was determined in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. And in the fullness of time, exactly when it was supposed to be, the Lord Jesus came forth, made of a woman. Adam, as the head of the race, had failed. He had sinned. And the race from then on had been contaminated. And the only thing that would reconcile you and I as created beings back to God was the sacrifice of the Creator Himself. And so God, on that Mother's Day, gave us the greatest gift this world has ever known. From the bosom of the Father, as part of His very being, He sent His Son to die for me and to die for you. Doesn't that make your heart overflow in worship and appreciation for the love of God? In Luke's Gospel, where he gives us the account of Mary's genealogy, he takes us all the way back to Adam to prove that the Lord Jesus came as a seed of the woman. And it was made of a woman that the Son of God came to this earth. God, in His infinite wisdom, perhaps could have come up with another way. Perhaps the birth wasn't necessary. He could have indwelt a man at some later point, as some would hold today. But He didn't do that, did He? From the seed of the woman, made of a woman, He sent His eternal Son to Calvary's cross for you and me. And it started at His birth. And when you stop to consider Mother's Day, what greater tribute to a mother could be given? And God Himself choosing a woman to be the vehicle through which He would redeem the entire human race. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Father, for what it tells us and reveals to us of Thyself and of Thy Son. We thank Thee, Father, for the faith to believe those things we cannot understand. Father, most of all, we thank Thee for that gift, that unspeakable gift, the gift of Thy only begotten Son. We thank Thee, Father, for Him and for all that He means to us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.